Okay, everybody. Well, welcome back after our 2 weeks off. Excited to get back into the scroll book here. We're covering chapter 3. There's a lot in chapter 3, and I added a lot of my own stuff, so we have a lot to cover this evening. But let me go ahead and open us with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be here again to look at Scripture. These are not just idle words, they are our life. We are so thankful to you that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have spoken to us clearly so that we can understand why we're here, why the world is what it is, why there's so much darkness and so much pain and suffering, and why there's evil and wickedness in our own hearts. And we thank you for sending your Son into the world to seek out and to save the lost. And we are so privileged and blessed to be among those that have been saved by Christ. And we're so thankful for his righteousness that is ours and for his cross that is fully sufficient to pay for all of our sins and reconcile us to you. So be with us in this time and help us to be able and accurate handlers of the word of God, that we would interpret it accurately and soundly. And we pray that you would help us to learn from the many important things we're going to look at this evening to that end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The word hermeneutics. Have you all ever heard the word hermeneutics? It's just a 10-cent word. It refers to the science of biblical interpretation. So usually in seminary, you take a class on hermeneutics. And Sproul points out, in Greek mythology, the god Hermes was the messenger of the gods. And that's where hermeneutics comes from. Okay, so Hermes was the one who interpreted the will of the gods for people. It's kind of almost blasphemous that we actually use that word, isn't it? We should just call it biblical interpretation, but anyway, but we're stuck with hermeneutics. So think of hermeneutics as this. Really, what hermeneutics really is just common sense. Okay, the Bible is not written in heavenly language. It's not like God dictated it in some kind of heavenly form to us, and then we have to figure out, you know, the riddles that he's given us. It was written by human beings in their own styles, right? I mean, when you read the writings of the Apostle John, he writes in a certain way, doesn't he? When you read John's Gospel, when you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Revelation, you can tell it was him that wrote it. When you read Paul's letters, Paul has a certain vocabulary he likes to use. He has a certain expressions he likes to use. And so those human authors retain their humanity, they retain their personalities, they retain their own communication styles. But when they wrote down the words of Scripture, they were superintended in that process so that while they did share their own thoughts, God guided each individual word that they wrote down on the page so that it not only is their thoughts, it is also the very word of God. And so we understand Scripture in the same way we would understand any other kind of writing. Okay, we read the Bible. People sometimes like, seriously? Yeah, you read the Bible the same way you would read a newspaper article, or you would read a novel, or you would read a book on history. Okay, you have to figure out what kind of genre you're reading, look at the vocabulary, the style of that writer, and figure out what they're saying and the context in which they're saying it to understand it rightly. So our doctrine of inspiration is nothing like Islam. You know, anyone here ever studied Islam and the Quran and how we supposedly got the Quran?
Dictated.
Yeah, dictated to Muhammad. It's supposedly spoken directly by Allah, and it was written down, and as I understand it, Muhammad couldn't read, right? So Gabriel had to keep slapping him upside the head and saying, read it, and he would say, I can't read, and then he would whack him in the head again until he got it right. Pretty weird stuff. So we don't have any kind of anything like that. When Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, he did not sit down and say, "Okay, God, I'm ready." Paul, an apostle of, it wasn't anything like that. When he sat down and wrote it, it was him sharing his heart, but God superintended the writing so that the very words themselves, not just the concepts or the ideas, but the individual words are the very words of God as well. In fact, if you really, really, really want to get into like being a Bible geek, read B.B. Warfield's The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. Who knows who Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield was? Warfield's really important. Anyone here heard the word inerrancy before? Mm-hmm. Microsoft Word still is not familiar with that word. Okay, it always marks it as a misspelling. But he invented the word inerrancy. Okay, and he's one of the most important scholars on the subject of the inspiration and authority of Scripture that there is. He uses an old geological term, confluence, and he illustrated it this way. You have the divine river coming in and the human river coming in. but the divine superintends it. So the confluence of the human and the divine into the scriptures, it is the very word of God. But he described it as a confluence of two streams coming together, but it's guided and superintended by the Holy Spirit so that there's no errors in it, and it conveys the very thoughts and words of God too. Okay, so hermeneutics, or the science of biblical interpretation, is not some kind of special secret knowledge so you can unlock the keys of the Bible. The Bible was written to be understood by regular people. It was written to be understood by common people, and that's why it was written in common language. Why was it written in Greek, do you think, at the time of the apostles and Jesus? Everybody knew it. Everyone knew Greek, at least as a second language back then. Does anyone know why? Why was like the whole known world like speaking Greek?
Alexander the Great.
And why did Alexander the Great do everything he did?
He wanted to Greekify the world.
That's right. He wanted to Hellenize the whole world. And what did he name every other city that he founded in the entire world? Alexandria. Okay? After himself. And I've always thought, isn't that amazing? Here you have a guy who's one of the most brutal, ruthless, self-centered, arrogant people. And he spreads this language all the way around the known world. And it's not a really difficult, hard language. I mean, it is kind of for those who try to study it today. But at the time, people spoke it at least as a second language, and it made the dissemination of the gospel much easier. Okay, so it was written in a language that people could understand, and it was written to be understood by regular people that weren't great scholars and that sort of thing. Okay, now when we think of common sense and interpretation, think about it. Here's a good illustration Sproul brings up. The Constitution of the United States of America is not a living document, is it? As many claim today. Why do people want to say that the Constitution is a living document?
So they can
change it. That's right. So they can get rid of what they don't like and make it say what they want it to say.
You can need to find the words.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Or they can find whatever they want in the penumbras of the Constitution. The penumbras. You know what the word penumbra refers to? When there's a total solar eclipse and the moon is right in front of the sun, the penumbras is all of the rays of the sun on the outsides of it. In other words, when people find things in the penumbras of the Constitution, like the so-called right to an abortion, what they actually mean is they found something that's not there, something that doesn't exist. Okay, there are no penumbras. There's no more penumbras in the Constitution than there are penumbras in the Bible. Okay, so the Constitution of the United States, the meaning of the Constitution is what the original authors intended to the people they wrote it for, right? That's what the document means. Their original audience, and all future audiences. If language really is fluid and can change in meaning, then human communication would really cease to be possible, right? Wouldn't it? Okay? It doesn't work that way. R.C. Sproul wrote this in the book. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. championed the broad constructionist perspective, which radically changed constitutional interpretation. Holmes famously declared that, quote, law corresponds at any given time with what is understood to be convenient. Yeah, that is a Supreme Court justice that wrote that back in the 19th century. He also said, that involves continual change, and there can be no eternal order, end quote. Isn't that bizarre? This is the justice of the Supreme Court who's supposedly upholding what is absolutely right and wrong, isn't he? Supposed to? Sproul says, he also declared that the basis of much legal thought lies outside the law. When the court, following Holmes's lead, interprets the Constitution in light of modern attitudes, it in effect changes the Constitution by means of reinterpretation. Political and social liberals tend to favor broad constructionism, end quote. That's a gross understatement, isn't it? His Sproul points out how this has led to a major crisis in our country, because now, when justices are appointed to the Supreme Court, the question is not, will they uphold the Constitution, is it? Because they all have to take a vow saying that they do. The real question is, are they literalists? Are they strict constructionists? Or are they broad constructionists? Okay, that's really the only question that really has led to a crisis. Do they interpret the Constitution broadly or as what it originally said? Now, when it comes to the Bible, can we do that with the Bible? Can you have, well, some people are more strict in their interpretations and others are more broad. It doesn't work that way, okay? We go with the authorial intent. You have to go with what the text originally said in its own context to the audience that it was written to, and we'll see more of that here in a minute. Remember some of the passages of the scripture we looked at last time. Jesus held his audiences accountable for understanding the original intent of scripture. How does Jesus correct error when he hears it constantly? What does he say?
I'm not real.
Have you not read? What's he assuming? That they read it and understood it, right? Now, he would not have been okay with the broader, weird interpretations, okay? He would not have been okay with that. He just says, you are in error, because haven't you read what Moses said? Haven't you read what Isaiah said? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And it is written, it is written. So Jesus assumes the sufficiency of language to communicate truth, okay? And we have to do the same thing. Again and again, he corrected errors in that way. Jesus did not interpret Scripture in a broad or fluid or allegorical manner. He did not believe in bringing the Bible up to date to interpretation, by reinterpretation. When theologians or churchmen try to update Scripture, the meaning is pretty much always lost. Now, one of the things that Sproul goes into in the book, and this is a really, really, really important point, that you've got to get this part, is what he calls the analogy of faith. Has anyone here ever heard that phrase, the analogy of faith? When you're reading Scripture, you're supposed to go by the analogy of faith. Here's what that means. When the Reformation happened in the 16th century, in the 1500s, one of the battle cries was sola scriptura. Okay, they kept saying sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And the reason they were saying that is because the Roman Catholic religion at the time said that the Bible was not the only source of what Christians are supposed to believe. They also had this idea of sacred tradition. The idea that there were truths taught by Jesus and the apostles that were not written down in Scripture, but they were passed on orally. And the Reformers kind of saw through that for what it was and said, no, the Bible is the only source of divine revelation that we have in possession of the church today. It's the only thing that we've got. The primary rule of biblical interpretation was said this way. The primary rule of hermeneutics was called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is the rule that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. Okay, there's not a special class of highly educated individuals who hold the keys to interpretation. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't learn from good teachers or good churchmen in the past. That's why I have a huge library in my study and more books at home than Amy is comfortable with and wants me to purge and throw them away. But the reason you have all those books is you want to read from people who are doormen to the Word of God, people that have spent their lives studying it. You want to learn from the past. You want to also learn from the debates that have taken place in the past in church history. We've already fought and won a lot of different debates in church history. That's why creeds are important. Okay, so we don't want to reinvent every heresy that's ever been thought of. I think I've shared, I can't remember if I've shared with this group or not, but when I very first got into Christian theology and really started studying like the doctrines of Scripture and studied church history, I discovered that in my own theology, I had modalistic tendencies in my understanding of who God was. You know what modalism is? Modalism is the denial that God is three persons. It's the belief that God is only one person who manifests himself in three different ways. The Father becomes the Son. The Son becomes the Spirit. And I did that because I was listening to a lecture. I remember I was driving my car in the college town where I went to, did my undergrad, and I was listening to this tape in my car, and Walter Martin was doing a lecture on Mormonism. And he was talking about the doctrine of a Trinity. And he made the statement, every year I teach an undergraduate freshman Bible course and theology course. And the first day of class, I tell everyone to put all their books away, get out a blank sheet of paper, define the doctrine of the Trinity. And he says, every single one of them gives me heresy every time. And I immediately stopped the tape. And I thought, I wonder what I think the doctrine of God is. Like, I wonder how I would define it. And the way I conceived of it is an ancient heresy called modalistic monarchianism. And I learned all the names when I was in seminary. And I had to clean up my understanding of who God is. But that's why church history and learning from the past is so important, so you don't make those kinds of mistakes in your thinking. Because if you come up with a weird way of understanding something, the chances are pretty good someone else did it 1,700 years ago, too. So, like, seriously, y'all ever heard of Athanasius? The great church father Athanasius lived in the early 300s. Okay, Athanasius wrote on the incarnation of the Word, defending the deity of Christ. I remember reading some of On the Incarnation of the Word by Athanasius, written 1,700 years ago. And he's giving the passages that the Arians, the people that denied the deity of Christ, would quote, the Father, Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. That must mean he's not fully God. And like a week later, Jehovah's Witnesses are on my doorstep quoting the same passage. I was like, We already answered you 1,700 years ago. We've already addressed all of your misinterpretations of Scripture. You got to read this guy Athanasius. They're like, who in the heck is that? But seriously, we should learn from the past and learn from church history, because a lot of these battles have already been fought by really great men and women of God who have done that work. So the analogy of faith, Scripture interprets Scripture. And this means, quite simply, no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught somewhere else in Scripture. Okay? For example, if a given verse is capable of two renditions or variant interpretations, and one of those interpretations goes against the rest of Scripture, while the other is in harmony with it, then the latter interpretation must be used. Let me give you an example. Y'all ever heard of open theism? Open theism is a modern heresy. It's actually not modern. It's just an old heresy. It's the idea that God doesn't know the future free actions of creatures. He doesn't know everything that's going to happen in the future. He's kind of passing through time and learning along the way. Some passages of Scripture have been used to try to support this. For example, when Adam and Eve first sin and they're hiding in the garden, what does God say? Adam, where are you? And the open theists say, see, he lost them. He couldn't find them. Now, how would you answer that?
You've never been in a home with toddlers.
Yeah, exactly. When you go into a room and little Johnny or Susie's in trouble because they broke something and they're hiding, and you see their feet sticking out from under the curtain, what do you say? Where are you? Why do you do that? To give them a chance to come out and repent, right?
Right.
And so those kinds of absurd interpretations. Another one I've heard used by a guy actually at the church I came from said, when Abraham went to slay Isaac, the angel said, now I know that you fear God. See, before he wasn't sure. How would you answer that one? Same kind of thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
God interacts with us as children, like a father interacts with his children. He asks us questions, leading questions. It doesn't mean he doesn't know what's going to happen. And the reason you can't interpret those historical narratives that way is because of the dozens of chapters of Scripture in the Pentateuch and in the prophets that speak of God as knowing all things. Right? And he knows the end from the beginning. He's the determiner. He's the architect of all that stuff. Okay? All right, so you don't want to interpret passages of Scripture to set it at odds with anything else in Scripture. Okay? We assume that Scripture is consistent and coherent since God is its author. God does not, and he cannot ever contradict himself. Okay? So there are no contradictions, no real contradictions in the Bible. Okay, people, fallible and sinful people, are given the benefit of the doubt if they write two things that seem to contradict one another. We usually do that with each other, don't we? I mean, if you hear things I said in the sermon, well, what you said, you know, the third sentence, you know, seems to contradict this other one, you would probably try to harmonize what I said and think I'm not a blithering idiot, right? How much more should we do that with God, who is infallible, and we want to look for harmonization of things that apparently look like they might be at odds? It's amazing to hear things that people actually say the Bible teaches. And you hear crazy stuff. I was just listening to a video with a whole bunch of quotations from Tim Keller, where Tim Keller is talking about the Bible teaches Marxism, and Marxists and socialist writers were really good people that were really, really cared about people. Just kind of like, wow. The LGBTism stuff, all that garbage going on in the Bible teaches this, and, you know, Jesus accepted and loved people no matter where they were, blah, blah, blah. You hear these kinds of mishandlings of Scripture all the time. And so those things can only come about by misinterpreting Scripture or reading it with a bias of something you want it to say, things like that. Okay, the next section Sproul goes into is interpreting the Bible literally. Okay, he gives that illustration there. He says, and people say, you don't interpret the Bible literally, do you? And, of course, our response is, of course we do. Okay, we interpret everything literally. What does it mean to interpret something literally?
According to the kind of literature.
That's right, according to the litera, to what it is. If I wrote a poem to you, I wouldn't want you to interpret it as a real historical narrative, right? I would want you to interpret it as a poetic, you know, framework, that kind of thing.
If you interpreted it literally, there'd be a lot of one-handed, one-eyed people in every church if they were honest.
That's right. If your eye causes you to sin, fuck out. Yeah, remember how Tyndale answered his Roman Catholic interlocutors? They said, if you translate the Bible into English and give it to everybody, we're going to be a whole country of one-handed and one-eyed. We're going to be a whole country of blind men. Remember what Tyndale said? Without the Bible, we're already blind, man. He's awesome. He was great. Yep, tied to a stake and burned to death for doing that. So we want to interpret things according to their literal meaning and in their genre. To interpret something literally is to pay attention to the letters and the words used. That's what the Latin term litera means. To interpret something literally means to interpret it as literature, its natural meaning according to its genre, words, grammar, and context. And this may come as a bit of a shock, but the answer is we interpret the Bible literally. We always do that. If we don't do that, then what good is language at all, right? I've always found it, like, just strangely bizarre. Anyone here ever, well, forced yourself to read a French deconstructionist or someone who attacks the validity of language and things like that? What do people that write books about the invalidity of human language, what do they use a lot of to do that? Yeah, it's just bizarre. And then there's actually a really funny anecdote. Ludwig Wittgenstein, one of Bertrand Russell's, who's an atheist philosopher, one of his primary disciples wrote this huge, massive book attacking language, and it's saying that language has no reference. It doesn't refer to anything real. Every reading of a text is a misreading. And the very last couple sentences of the book, he realizes that if everything he said in the book is true, then the book itself is worthless. So then he realizes that and says, if anyone has found what I've had to say here to be useful, good, but at the end of the day, whereof one cannot speak, we ought to just be silent. I thought, okay, so we should interpret literally your last sentence, but the rest of the book is meaningless. The fact is, to attack language is to affirm its validity. It's just like attacking logic. People that attack logic, you have to use logic to attack logic, so you can't really get around it. Okay, it's like debating the existence of air, right? I mean, I could debate that with somebody, but what has to exist for us to be able to debate each other? Air. Okay? So if air wasn't real, we wouldn't be able to huff and puff our arguments at each other. It's the same thing with the validity of language, the validity of logic, the sufficiency of language to communicate truth. Okay. So we interpret scripture literally. If we didn't do that, if we didn't interpret language in general literally, then language would be worthless. Sproul says this: the Bible may be a very special book, being uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that inspiration does not transform the letters of the words or the sentences of the passages into magical phrases. That's a really important sentence. Okay, it's written in human language and earthly language so that we can understand it. Sproul says, under inspiration, a noun remains a noun. I know that's a huge revelation to some people, but it still is. Okay, a verb is still a verb. Questions do not become exclamations, and historical narratives do not become allegories. Luther's principle was anything but magical or simplistic. The principle of literal interpretation calls for the closest kind of literary scrutiny of the text. To be accurate interpreters of the Bible, we need to know what the rules of grammar, and above all, we must be carefully involved in what is called genre analysis. Okay? Now, the next section he goes into is literal interpretation and genre analysis. The Bible contains many types of literature, doesn't it? I mean, just off the top of your head, what are some of the types of literature that you see in Scripture? Poetry? Sure. Well, where do you see poetry? In the Psalms and Song of Solomon? Sure. Some of the prophets have poetry in them. What else do you see?
We see long narrative.
Yep.
Especially Old Testament.
Yep. Historical narratives of historical events.
Cataloging, like you see in some of the Old Testament books.
That's right. Yep. Those are toledots, the generations of. Yeah, those are in there. Genealogical records. There's didactic sections that are just straight up teaching about the nature of God and about the nature of the gospel and things like that. Okay, so you see those different types of literature in God's Word. Now, before we move into the next little section here. What is a presupposition? You were at the conference I did for your church years ago. Remember what a presupposition is?
What you bring before you start reading.
Exactly. Exactly. Bingo. It's things that are already part of your thinking that are not tested or verified by science or anything like that. They're just the worldview, the things that you already are committed to before you start reading something.
Are they considered non-negotiable?
Presuppositions? Mm-hmm. Usually, for people, they are immune to revision, yes. Unless the Holy Spirit...
God intervenes.
Unless God changes the heart, that's right. That's right. Exactly right. I mean, always remember, the guards that were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, what were they paid to do?
Lied.
They lied. Okay, so seeing a resurrection, seeing Jesus come back to life had no effect on their presuppositions of their worldview. Okay, now let me give you an illustration. I've used this illustration before. Peter Atkins is an atheist chemistry professor at Oxford. He debated a Christian on the resurrection of Christ, and the Christian got him to agree with the reality of three basic facts. There are three historical facts that are incontrovertible. Even the most flaming liberals. In fact, when I was in seminary, I wrote a paper on the resurrection, so I had to read a whole bunch of liberals on it. They all agree that these are facts. The first fact, Jesus was a real person, and he was crucified, and he actually died on a Roman cross. Nobody even tries to deny that anymore. Second fact that everybody agrees on, Jesus' dead body was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. That's the second fact. So Jesus was a real person. He really died on the cross. He really was buried in Joseph's tomb. Third, incontrovertible historical fact, Jesus' apostles, all of them, went out and said he was physically alive, and they all died affirming that belief. How do you explain that? Atkins, the atheist, because of his presuppositions, he said, one of two things must be true. Number one, they're liars. Number two, they were hallucinating. Notice what's missing from his list of possible explanations. Yeah, that he actually rose from the dead. Why? Why is that not even on the table for him?
It wasn't possible in his eyes.
He has a presupposition that doesn't allow for it. Right? So the presuppositions people bring to the text greatly, and they not only influence, and many times they determine what you do see and what you don't see. And as someone who came into Reformed theology from kind of vanilla evangelicalism, I used to have real strong presuppositions. You'd see, you know, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And I would just think, there's a scholar somewhere that knows how to answer that. I'm not going to worry about it. And you read John 6 and John 10 and John 17 and Ephesians 1 and prophets and everything else in Deuteronomy, and you start seeing it everywhere. You read the whole Gospel of John, and it's like every other verse is saying this, but you have these presuppositions, that's not allowed to be true, that's not allowed to be true, that's not allowed to be true, and you just file it away. So even our theological presuppositions greatly influence what we do and don't see in Scripture, and we have to be aware of that kind of thing. Okay. All right, so just be aware of that. Anti-supernaturalism very often determines interpretations of biblical narratives of miracles being narrations of real historical events. Okay, like my favorite story, seriously, ever. And when I was in seminary, we were reading neo-Orthodox and like liberal understandings of what some of the miracles of Christ actually were. My favorite one was on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was walking on the water. Because the storm was so thick and so it was raining so hard, they didn't realize how close to the shore they were, and Jesus was standing on rocks. And Peter walked out on some floating timbers and didn't realize he was on floating timbers. I remember reading that going, that is a bigger miracle than Jesus walking on water. Like, that requires more faith than to just think he actually pulled it off. So, but the most inane explanations, but they happen because those presuppositions are just not immune to revision. They just won't allow for God to be God. So.
It's an equally particular explanation for the feeding of the 5,000.
Yes, yes. You all heard the feeding of the 5,000? The little boy shared his 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and everybody else decided to share too. Yeah. Like, well, that would be a miracle that 5,000 people all at the same time would decide to start sharing, and that they'd have that much food with them too. It'd be pretty.
Patrick, that is just really convicting to me, talking about presuppositions, about how we teach our children.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we allow them to get into late teenagers and into adulthood without really, you know, they kind of create their own presuppositions.
That's right.
If we haven't really taught them, then they may be stuck with something that would prevent them from. I mean, I feel pretty strongly that my brother is not a Christian. He would probably claim that he is, but in high school he had a teacher who was very influential
to
him, and he was not a Christian.
Yeah.
And I feel like now, anytime you talk to Scott, all his presuppositions are all like you said, they just don't allow you to see.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really convincing to me to think about what my kids,
right?
What are they reading? What are they understanding? What are they believing right now? Because later it could just cause them to be completely blind to complete logic in front of them.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And even if they're taught the truth, they may be more influenced by adult peers.
Right.
You just don't know. That's why we pray.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the most important things we can't control.
The catechism and the confessions really are very helpful with that.
Yes.
One of my grandsons, just very quickly, his mom and dad don't take him to church right now. So every time I get him, I catechize him. And they're fine with that.
Good.
And so the last time I had him here at church and you were praying, I told him, I was like, George, we're going to bow our head and we're going to pray right now. Pastor's talking to God. And he said, God's invisible, right? And I was like, just from only having a few little catechism questions, he understands, you know, that God is a spirit. He is, you know.
Yeah. Yes.
So it happened so fast, just a few times of doing it, and he already knows, you know, what God is.
Yeah.
He can tell you.
That is so important, like with your covenant children, is to teach them the categories and teach them a Christian worldview, and also to address the dominant, the secularism, the evolution, and all that kind of stuff, so that they're prepared for it when they hear it. But at the end of the day, each one of those children interacts directly covenantally with God, and that's really hard. That's been hard for me because it's like, you know, I've been trying to lead them to Christ since they were in their mother's womb, and if you see any waywardness in them, like I'm often just struck with fear and have parented out of fear and desperation instead of trusting God and just praying. And that's something I've been guilty of a lot, because there's just nothing that you can think of that would break your heart more than for one of your kids to go astray. So, but at the end of the day, you have to trust God with them. That I think of all the things that God brought me through in my life and all the ways that he had to strike me down and like really hurt me to make me of any use to him. And every time I've had another child, I've looked at him and thought, man, I wonder how God's going to break this one. I wonder how God's going to break that one. Maybe one of them will actually just be teachable. Who knows? And not have to have, like, you know, their head smacked around by a 2x4 or whatever. But usually, you know, God will have to take them down to something and make them. But I've always just said, Lord, whatever it takes to make them your own, please just save their souls. And, you know, you just.
But God intervenes in amazing ways. I mean, I grew up in a pagan home.
Mm-hmm.
I got saved at 28, and the home Bible says it was started by a saved Catholic. I mean, you know, then we wandered in the wilderness for years, and God finally put us here. And we were in some really weak churches.
Yeah.
And some really bad churches.
Yeah.
So, before you give up on your kids, if they've heard the truth and you're praying for them.
Yeah, we have to encourage each other to press on and keep praying. And there was a lady at the church in Ohio that she's probably pushing 80. And she came to me one day and just with tears in her eyes. She had a son that was in his 60s, and he's not a Christian. And I'm just praying that whatever it takes for him to come to Christ, that it will just happen. And I said, okay, well, why don't you give me his phone number? I'll call him. No. And then I just kept suggesting that, and finally I did, and actually got him on the phone. And I said, I just want you to know that you have a mother that loves you, and you should be thankful to God for that, because she has been pounding on heaven's door for decades that you would come to know Christ. And he got teary-eyed and stuff, and he came to Christ. He started coming to church and started going to another Bible study, and he became a Christian. And it was just kind of like, man, just one person really, that mother just not wanting to be denied. You all have heard of Augustine's story, haven't you? How his mother prayed and prayed for his salvation until he finally came to Christ. It took a long time. Well, I think this is a good part for us to take a break, and we will come back in about 5 minutes.